Well, we're in Titus chapter 1, and we are going to be looking at verses 8 and 9 this morning, but we'll read the whole section of the qualification list for elders in the church. And so we're going to start in verse 5 in our reading. So open up your copy of God's Word to Titus 1, verse 5. If you don't have a Bible, please do grab that Bible in the pew in front of you and follow along, because we will be spending most of our time expanding upon and looking upon these verses. So read with me, Titus 1, verses 5 through 9. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. And thus ends this reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Now, some of you have been to churches that make sure that you are entertained. There might be a drama or a video clip from the movies, or maybe the whole event feels quite produced, like a concert with fancy lights, floor-to-ceiling screens, even a fog machine or two. And there are also plenty of pastors who think that their primary job is to run and manage and speak at a weekly event to get people excited about Jesus, to make them think, you know what, Christians can be hip too, or at least not weird. Maybe their goal is to simply help people stay positive and encouraging. Sadly, many of those same pastors are also slow to speak. I'm not speaking in a proverbial sense, but in the I'm afraid of what people will think if I say what I believe sense. But that's not the way it should be. You see, as Paul put it in Titus 1:1, pastors are slaves to God. And in verse 7, pastors are said to be stewards of the word of God. Thus, God's words must direct everything that we do in church. His words provide evergreen content for a pastor's sermons. And so, in addition to all the moral qualifications that we've covered so far in this list, today the focus is on the function of the pastor elders, treasuring and teaching the word of God week in and week out. But perhaps you haven't been to one of the more entertaining churches in your life. Perhaps you hear that a pastor is to be a steward of the word of God and you have had a different experience which comes to your mind. Dry as sawdust, boring as watching paint dry, lecture-style sermons. And if that's you, let me encourage you with something today. Preaching should never be boring. It should be impassioned explanations of the words of the Creator, urging us to live out the truths that we are hearing in our lives. And so, as the Puritan Richard Baxter, and you know the Puritans get a bad rap for being dry as sawdust type. Richard Baxter writes, I preached as never sure to preach again, and as a dying man to dying men. Great quote. Well, the philosopher David Hume, an infamous atheist in his day, was asked once why he went to listen to George Whitefield, the famous preacher. And Hume said this, well, I don't believe it, but he sure does. You see, it's powerful listening to genuine conviction. For that is what is to mark the life of every pastor elder. Impassioned convictions that are rooted in the Word of God. And ought every Christian be convinced of the importance of the gospel? The centrality of the Word of God in his or her life? And so ought we all to be convictional, unafraid to say what God says, even if it might prove to be unpopular? See, God wants convictional leaders in his church because Christianity is at its root a convictional religion that flows from genuine saving faith. A faith that follows Christ no matter the cost. A faith that submits to Christ as Lord over all. A faith that roots its deepest convictions in the Word of God, not in the popular tides of opinions of men. And so convictional Christians must be led by convictional leaders. And this means that the culture of a church should be such that it cultivates successive generations of convictional leaders. Because the training ground for godly elders isn't necessarily a seminary, but must always be a local church first. Well, in my yard, we've recently done a little bit of fall planting, and when I went to get some of the plants, I was asked a lot of questions that I didn't quite know the answer to. Like, what sort of substrate do you have in your flower bed? I don't even know what a substrate is. Another one was, what characteristics are you looking for in a plant? I said, like one that grows? And then, of course, there's a question of, is it in full sun? I knew the answer to that. Yes. It is in full sun. And then depending on the plants that I choose, there was different fertilizer recommendations, specific pruning instructions. Point being, in order to cultivate a flourishing flower bed, I have to plan and I have to know what I want from this flower bed. And so it is with the church. If we want to be a church that cultivates convictional Christians over generations and upon generations, then we're going to do specific things to help equip us to both think biblically and to act biblically. Our nurseries and children's ministries must aim for this type of ministry. Our Sunday school classes, our care groups will reflect this goal. Even our corporate worship and how we welcome in new members each focus on what it means to be mature disciples of Jesus Christ and to develop convictional Christians. So this begins, of course, with our families. Mom and Dad, this sermon, even though it is on elder qualifications, is certainly for you as well. I hope you've looked ahead in your child's life and thought what type of child you want to raise. As in, what is your most important goals for your child? You have to do things for said child when they are young in order to get them there. If you are simply into what I like to call responsive parenting, responding to the next request to join this club, that sport, a new activity, then we shouldn't be surprised when our children enter adulthood if they lack any sort of genuine saving faith. When a church doesn't aim to develop godly, convictional leaders across generations, it shouldn't surprise us when a church shrivels up and dies after a few short generations. And so as we look at the final set of qualities to look for in pastor elders, I want us to ask ourselves as a church, what type of young men are we raising up? Are we raising potential elders in this church? And what type of young women are we raising? Are we raising those who prize godliness and knowing the truth? Do we collectively find godliness and conviction supremely attractive or a bit annoying? No matter our gender, do we know God's word well enough to answer your unbelieving neighbor's questions or your adult child's doubts. Our prayer as elders for First Baptist is that we continue to grow into a church family that is more convictional today than yesterday. That we know what we believe and then aim to cultivate an environment, a church family where it's easy to grow in your faith. And so with that in mind, this morning we're going to look at four traits of leaders to value and cultivate. Four traits of leaders to value and cultivate. These are characteristics that you should prize and then seek to cultivate first in your home and then in your church. Now, these traits of godly leaders focus more on the function of pastor elders in the life of the church, specifically teaching and equipping ministry, than necessarily the character. And although the function, the ability to teach, is certainly a gift not given to everyone, gifted pastor teachers are only raised up in a community that values and helps to cultivate a Christ-exalting, word-based, convictional faith that gets fleshed out in all of life. And that sort of conviction only comes with the groundwork or the bedrock of a morally upright life. And that's why Paul begins with a list of moral qualifications and then gets into the function of a pastor elder. And so as we look at these traits, let's think of them in two ways. First, something to aim for in your own life, in your own homes, and second, something to value in the lives of potential pastor elders. Number one, let's be industrious and disciplined. Be industrious and disciplined. Well, it is easy to fall prey to sloth. A little folding of the hands, a little more sleep is all I need, we say to ourselves. But God made work to actually be enjoyable. Listen to Ecclesiastes 5, 19 and 20. I believe Solomon writes this: "Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil, this is the gift of God. For he will not much remember the days of his life because God keeps him occupied with joy," that is the joy of work, "in his heart." But to work well, to be fruitful with your strength and time and to work for the glory of God, you need to learn to be industrious and disciplined with your life. We get these two qualities from the end of verse 8. We had covered the rest of verse 8 last week. These are the positive characteristics of a potential elder. But there are two that we skipped over, and these are the final two that we'll pick up here this morning. So we see that a elder, a pastor, an overseer must be self-controlled and disciplined. Self-controlled and disciplined. You see, these are two very similar words. Self-controlled could also be translated prudent or thoughtful. And it has the idea of being able to have self-control in social settings. You know, when to speak and, you know, when to stay silent. You're not given to blurt out every passing impulse that comes into your mind. It's also self-control that is obvious in the type of work that you do, in what you do and how you do it. It's very similar to our understanding of being industrious, looking for things to do and doing them well. It takes self-control to not do everything you want to do whenever you want to do it, and instead do what you have set your mind to do, to make a plan and say, focus on the plan. And so the word self-control speaks to the outward fruit that comes from living a self-controlled life. The second word that he uses is the word disciplined, and is also sometimes translated as self-controlled. For example, it's used in the fruit of the Spirit. Fruit of the Spirit, one of them is self-control, and it's this word that here is translated disciplined. And disciplined focuses on the self-control of the mind. It's the internal discipline that will blossom into hard work. 1 Corinthians 9:25 uses this word to describe an athlete's disciplined training regime that takes, first of all, discipline of the mind. 1 Corinthians 7:9 uses the same word to describe the self-control to avoid sexual fantasies in our own heads. At 2 Peter 1:6-8 says, self-discipline must be increasing day in and day out. And so the two words together describe self-control in both the inner urges and really our outward actions. Certainly, this type of self-control is a prized quality praised by non-Christians and Christians alike. The ancient Greek author and philosopher Onisander Strategikos wrote this advice for finding the best generals for the army. Here's what he said. I believe then that we must choose a general, not because of noble birth or wealth, but because he is temperate, self-restrained, vigilant, frugal, hardened to labor, alert, free from avarice, neither too young nor too old, indeed a father of children if possible, a ready speaker, and a man with a good reputation. He goes on and says, the general must be temperate. And this is the same word that we have translated in our text, self-controlled. He must be self-controlled or temperate in order that he may not be so distracted by the pleasures of his body as to neglect the consideration of matters of the highest importance. And then he must be self-restrained, that is our word that's translated disciplined, since he is to be a man of great authority. For the licentious impulses, when combined with the authority which confers power, becomes uncontrollable in the gratification of the passions. In other words, the more authority you have, the harder it is to not use that power to get everything you want or to simply do nothing. And so it is. Self-control, discipline, temperance, industriousness are essential traits of leaders in Christ's church. And it's what we should prize in our lives too. So let me focus in on one area of self-control that plagues almost everybody here. Your relationship to your phone. In recent years, we've been met with a veritable flood of evidence that phone addiction is seriously changing how we work, even how we think, and keeping us perpetually distracted. It's changing how young people relate in school as they talk sparingly while each stares glassy-eyed into screens and looks up only on occasion to show one another what they're looking at. It's even changing our ability to think well as we slowly atrophied our ability to sit and to read complex arguments or even simply long stories. The last 5 years, the short form, vertical format is everywhere, right? YouTube Shorts, TikTok, Facebook, even classic news agencies, they are substituting at the highlight of their websites now, short form, little video clips that are about 25, 30 seconds long to give you some sort of little quick taste. Because we cannot contain ourselves but to go from one thing to the next, to the next, to the next, to the next. And so the media itself is changing us. It's almost like a digital liturgy. And with that, I'm going to show you a book that you guys heard about this week. This is a book that we're going to have as at our conference. It's a great book. It's called Digital Liturgies, and it does help us understand how we are affected by the digital world that we find ourselves in. And another book that's very similar is called The Wisdom Pyramid, and it helps us understand how we ought to have enough self-control to so organize our lives to avoid falling prey to these typical patterns of living that end up causing us to self-destruct in our lives. And so these are just a couple of the books that will be highlighted at our fall family conference. And so we want to encourage you to go to that, but this is what we're talking about. Our best tool to avoid whiling away the time with our own private curated entertainment is God's gift of self-control. You don't have to do these things, and God through the power of the Holy Spirit, can help you grow past the things that you don't want to do. He can help you learn to set your mind on doing tasks, figuring out what it takes to complete those tasks, and then following through on those tasks. Not just giving in to the urge to swipe for a few minutes or to be entertained by what you thought was 5 minutes of cat videos that quickly turned into 2 hours of cat videos. Even as I was preparing a sermon on self-control, I struggled this week with rechecking the news multiple times in a day to see what else might come up. And just to be honest with you, that's one thing I'm trying to avoid. I want to read the news once a day and be done. I mean, nothing that important is going to happen. And if it does, I'll hear about it. Because I understand what Proverbs 25:28 says. Like a city that is broken into and without walls is a man who has no control over his spirit. Beloved, we cannot think that either the private struggles we have with self-control or the public slackness in our work are simply no big deal because we aren't hurting anybody. Listen, God calls us to a high standard. And so Christians should be industrious. We should be disciplined and self-controlled to the glory of God. And for pastors, this is non-negotiable. Not that we are perfect, but that we value self-control with some modicum of success. Well, our second trait of leaders to both value and to cultivate is to be convictional with God's word. Be convictional with God's word. Listen, we all have convictions about something. It's just a matter of what it is. For example, some of you in your past were fanatically convicted to or about abortion. That you thought it was the highest good for a woman to be able to choose abortion if that's what would work best in her life. Others of you have been wholeheartedly convicted that to live is to follow Detroit sports. You knew every stat, you watched every game, and you knew absolutely everything there was to know. Still others may have been convicted that the existential crisis facing the world is, of course, global warming. And so you concluded with many others that the chief problem with our world is the blight of humans on this earth. And of course, some of you are firmly convinced that the most enduring trouble in our world is what some call the mental health epidemic. And so mental illness becomes the whole grid through which you might view the problems in the world. Listen, it's not that the world we live in lacks convictions. It's that convictions often lie in the wrong place or only speak to half truths. And Christians, too, can get swept up in the fervor of the day. We, too, can begin to think that something other than the Word of God is necessary for life and godliness. But God tells us that He's given us His Word to help us make sense of this world that we're living in. He gives us the overarching narrative of this world. He tells us of the beginning. He tells us of the middle. He tells us of the end. He shows us where we've been. He shows us where we are. And He shows us where we're going. And He shows us how we ought to live and how we ought to think about problems that we see in the world, including personal struggles and worldwide problems. He shows us these things in His Word, which is precisely why we must cultivate a community that is convictional on the sufficiency of God's word, and why our leaders must hold fast to the word of truth. So look down at verse 9. It says very clearly of a potential elder, overseer, pastor, he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught. The idea of holding firm is to be completely devoted. It's like clinging to a rope as if your life depended on it, dangling from a cliff. It's the stuff of our deepest convictions that begin to shape how we act and what we prioritize. If it isn't the Word of God, we'll be blown around by the shifting winds of the world all around us. Do you notice how Paul spoke of the word of God? Look down at the text. What does it say? Hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught. It's trustworthy in that it is true and you cannot find fault or error in it. And it's this word that is taught, as in taught by Paul and the other apostles. And when he's writing this, we need to remember that the churches really didn't have access to the whole of scriptures yet. And so in Galatians 1, Paul warns that if someone comes and preaches a different gospel, a different word, or adds to the word and changes the message taught by the apostles, that man or woman is to be accursed. They're to be rejected by the church. And thankfully, we live in a day of a completed Bible so that we don't have just a letter or two, just a gospel account or two. We have the entire Old Testament, the entire New Testament, all of God's sufficient revelation so that we can have discernment, a greater degree of discernment, and be able to do what he commands us to do even better. In many ways, we have it easier than the early church. But to help you understand this, go to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. Peter, writing near the end of his life, anticipates the day, and not the too distant future, when the church will have the final words of the New Testament. He even speaks of Paul's writings as scripture. He speaks of his own writing as scripture, inspired by the Holy Spirit, by God the Holy Spirit, reminding us that the scriptures are actually given to us by God and sufficient for all of life. So look at 2 Peter 1, verse 3. It says, His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to be his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us precious and very great promises. Right? We know that the sufficiency with which we can approach all of life with is the word of God, is these promises of God, because that's how he speaks often of the prophetic words that we find in scriptures. But also because at the end of chapter 1, he picks up the same theme again. Look at 2 Peter 1, verse 16. He says, For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. And so even Peter's experiences with Christ, though, he's about to say here, are less significant than the ultimate written word, right? So he's an eyewitness of the majesty of God. He specifically is going to mention how he's the eyewitness of the transfiguration of Christ. That is the time in which the divinity of Jesus was peeled back and shown in a peak, as it were, to the apostles when he was standing on a holy mountain. Look at 2 Peter 1, verse 18. Peter says, Look, we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on that holy mountain, that's the Mount of Transfiguration. And listen to this, we have something more sure, the prophetic word, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation or from his own source. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Listen, we are convictional about the Word of God because it comes directly from God and is sufficient for everything that we need and is far superior even than our experiences that we have. More reliable. So, beloved, we don't highly esteem men who seem to get direct messages from God. When a pastor comes and tells his flock, God told me this and that. Beloved, that is not the sign of a healthy pastor. And we don't even value making decisions based on what you feel is right for you or how you feel God leading you. Look, this is more Disney, just follow your heart, than biblical conviction. Why do we say this? Jeremiah 17:9 asks the right question. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? So no, beloved, when we make decisions, we don't have to pray about it and divine whether or not what it feels like to choose God's way or not. We simply pray about it and ask God for wisdom and go in the direction that we think best accords with the Scriptures. We aim to live our lives based upon the bedrock truths of Scriptures, not on the fickle feelings of our faith, which go this way and that way. That is why God tells us, pastors, as a necessity, are convictional. We must trust the Word of God as our guide. We turn to it to tell us how to run the church, how to counsel hard cases, and how to make decisions. So if we are convicted of the sufficiency of God's Word, then certainly that means we will also want to teach the Word well. And so a third trait of leaders to value and to cultivate is number three, be a clear teacher of sound doctrine. Be a clear teacher of sound doctrine. Well, it's amazing what happens when large populations have consistent access to meat, fresh veggies, and an abundance of grains. They generally grow far taller than their forefathers. Just consider Iran and South Korea. Large parts of those nations ate mostly rice and thinned out soup in the early 1900s. Today, their diets are similar to the rest of the world, and the results are absolutely staggering. Compared to 75 years ago, the average Iranian man is now 6.5 inches taller. The average South Korean man is an average 6 inches taller than his forefathers. That's a massive change. Simply by eating good food. It's amazing what happens when we eat the varieties and amounts of food that God designed us to eat. And so it is with our spiritual diets. We are not designed to subsist on bite-sized sermon clips that pop up in our feeds. We are not designed to grow by listening to pastors who don't faithfully and systematically teach the Word of God. Since faithful biblical preaching is scarce in some corners of Christianity in America, we find that many confessing Christians are seriously stunted in their growth. For example, in the 2025 State of Theology Survey, confessing evangelicals who strongly agreed that the Bible is the highest authority for what they believe and strongly agreed that it is very important for them personally to encourage non-Christians to trust in Jesus as their Savior, right? So these are what we would say is genuine confessing evangelicals. Listen to this. They also said, half of the people surveyed said, that God accepts the worship of all religions equally. I mean, you see the incongruity of that, don't you? And 40% believe that marriage is not just between one man and one woman. Confessing evangelicals. Right? I attribute findings like this to the stunted growth that comes from just feeding on junk food sermons, coming from churches led by men or sometimes women who frankly do not teach sound doctrine. Look at verse 9. Titus, right? He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine. See, the object of the teaching and instruction here is sound doctrine. Doctrine is simply the collection of what the Bible teaches on different topics or in different books. Doctrine is what comes from the faithful study of God's word, and here it is described as sound. Literally, sound means healthy. It is doctrine that is good for you. It helps you grow healthy. Nourish your souls. Because as a pastor elder gives instruction, as it says, he not only passes on information, he exhorts. That word to give instruction is also connected to the word exhort, and it means to come alongside, urging one another to apply God's truth into every area of your life. You see, the preacher's task should always lead to increased knowledge that is intimately applied to our lives, not just filling our heads. Beloved, this is why we go through books of the Bible in this church as we preach. Right? The main diet of our pulpit ministry at this church is sequential expositional preaching. We sequentially go through a book verse by verse, and we expose, that's what expositional means, the text as it's intended to be. The main point of the sermon is and should always be the main point of the text. This is the diet that teaches and urges the application of sound doctrines in our lives. And so if you ever leave from this church, please, please look for a church that faithfully preaches verse by verse sequential expositional preaching. It is by far the best diet to nourish your souls and to get us to new spiritual heights. Otherwise, I'm afraid so many of us will stunt our growth. But how do we cultivate a love of sound doctrine in our homes, in our hearts, in the hearts of our kids? Well, first, do you regularly expose yourself to the Word of God? Or are you more regular in exposing yourself to whatever Facebook algorithms put in front of your face? Do you listen to faithful Bible teaching in your downtime? Or do you listen to anything but? You see, we live when we have access to excellent preaching and, frankly, terrible preaching. So ask your care group leader, your elders, any of us for some recommendations of people you can listen to. It's part of what I'm doing when I try and give you podcast recommendations every month or two. And what about your family worship? Do you work through the Bible and a catechism with your kids? Do you help them understand sound doctrine? Do you talk through theological questions with them? Do you ask them hard questions and encourage them to ask equally hard questions? Do you provide a time where this happens in your home? See, we want to value and cultivate a love of sound doctrine everywhere. And so pastor elders must be men who regularly and clearly teach healthy biblical doctrine. And sometimes, in the course of teaching, that means we also have to confront sin. We have to confront wrong ideas that threaten to infect the church at times. And so John Calvin, as he's commenting on Titus 1:9, noted this: a pastor needs two voices, one for gathering the sheep and the other for driving away wolves and thieves. The scripture supplies him with a means for doing both. And thus our final trait of leaders to value and cultivate is number four: be unafraid of conflict. Be unafraid of conflict. You see, shepherds guide their flocks to green pastures and to still waters. But equally as important, shepherds keep flocks from harm. They keep their flocks from poisonous shrubs or polluted water. They keep the flocks away from the hollows where wolves like to hunt. And so it is with the pastor elder. A vital role of the pastor elder is to guide the flock away from evil, to rebuke the evil that sometimes infiltrates the ranks. And so we see, right, in verse 9, he not only holds firm to the trustworthy word is taught so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine, but also to rebuke those who contradict it. He rebukes. This word rebuke includes confrontation, correction, warning. It often results in a direct challenge of false teaching. I don't know about you, but that often feels very uncomfortable at times. You know, that rebuke, the confrontation. I don't think many of us like that. You see, we've been trained to think that the conflict avoidance is some supreme virtue. To ignore problems is often the best plan of attack. Hope they get better somehow with time. Why, you might ask? Well, I think it's because we highly prize our freedoms in our culture. We prize living and letting live. We prize letting people do whatever they think is best for them, even if it means watching their lives unfold slowly into a massive train wreck. So because rebukes and corrections are not generally part of the cultural air that we breathe, when we see a rebuke, when we see a correction, maybe even experience a rebuke, experience a correction in our home, conflict is often fast on its heels. But our job as leaders cannot be keep the peace at all costs. Avoid conflict and keep the tent as wide as possible. Our role is to know God's word, teach sound doctrine that comes from that word, and correct those who contradict it. Right? You see that flow in verse 9. Look down at the text, right? It starts with knowing, being convicted, and firmly holding to a trustworthy word. And you only get there by having self-control, right? And then you can then teach God's word faithfully and encourage the application of that word into your life. But then it also means that you have to be able to rebuke those who contradict it. Well, just a couple of days ago, my wife and I were able to celebrate a wedding, and at the reception, the staff did a pretty good job of keeping our tables well-stocked with water and the things that we would need. That is until about 10 minutes before the desserts were served. And if you didn't want your third cup of coffee to eat with dessert, we had nothing but the dregs of sparkling juice to wash it down with. Several of us at our table were craving water after the first bite of sweet goodness. So I went on a journey, and I saw a hostess across the room with a water pitcher in her hands, and I thought, bingo. Didn't help. It didn't hurt that my wife was like, hey, can you give me some water, right? So I go over there. I see this lady. She's got a big old pitcher in her hands. I said, yeah, this is where we're going to go. I'm going to get some water for my wife. It'll be great. Going to come in and save the day. And I get within about 3 feet of this lady, and I see what this water is filled with as she dumps in 3 or 4 cups from the table she's clearing into the pitcher. And I can also see the water's rather murky, clouded with liquid containing 1,001 germs. Now, if I'd seen that pitcher in the dark, candlelit room sitting on a table, I just might have grabbed that pitcher, right? And I just might have grabbed my wife's cup and come really close to pouring that into her cup. And I really sincerely hope that that hostess or anybody else who knew for this matter would have not only rushed me, but grabbed me and kept me from doing something like that, right? We all get this in understanding. And something far more serious is going on when we're dealing with false teaching. False teaching, contradicting sound doctrine, perverting the clarity, centrality, and simplicity of the gospel. This isn't a matter of minor disagreement. This isn't a matter of drinking bad water. But this is something of eternal consequences. You cannot play with fire and expect not to get burned. And so to be a part of a church where leaders routinely protect the flock and teach against false gospels, we two must be intentional, countercultural even, willing to accept rebuke and to rebuke. We have to do the hard thing. We have to graciously confront sin when we see it as sin. We must learn to take gentle rebukes well. We must learn to take not so gentle rebukes well. See, this is part of the reason why we have a time in our care group ministries where we share sin struggles with one another. It's why we have a prayer of confession every single week. Because we don't want to fool ourselves into thinking that we're perfect people who never need correction. See, the more we are in tune with the sinfulness of sin, the easier it is to fight the more obvious heresies that threaten to creep into the church. Listen, the church does not need overly cautious men. The church needs leaders, men of conviction, who are unafraid to speak their scriptural saturated minds. But in order for godly leaders to lead, we all need to learn to be the type of people who are teachable. who love the word as much as their elders do, who work hard and stay disciplined in their personal devotions. Right, so let's be that type of church. Let's value and cultivate the type of church that godly leaders thrive in. Thankfully, I'm so grateful for how this describes our church. But please recognize how special this is and how easy it is to get our eyes focused on something else. To let the centrality of the Word of God slowly, imperceptibly slip into the background. So stay vigilant and be men and women of conviction. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that we've been able to study your word. We thank you that you have given us a chance to examine our own hearts in ways where we might falter to be men and women of conviction. Help us, Lord, to address those this week. Lord, help us to be those who are rebukable, confrontable, and who are bold enough to speak the truth in love to those that you put into our lives. Lord, we are not perfect people. We are not immune to various struggles. We're not even immune to the lure of false teaching. Lord, so I pray that you would help us to take the antidote of a convictional approach to the Word of God, where we each privately, personally, and publicly in our homes and in our church love your Word, that we long to drink it as the deer pants for the water, so our souls pant for you. Lord, may these traits mark our church so that we might grow evermore into the body of Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.